Ready for Holy Week?
Yes.
Good. We're going to get our singing voices attuned and meditative attention ready to go so we can think through all that our Lord has done for us as we get to hear the wonderful hymns of this time of year, of Holy Week, of Lent, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, of course, then Easter, just 1 week away. Let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, what a blessed day this is you have given to us as your people. We know, yes, that it is windy and rainy outside, but indeed these things do serve your purpose of taking care of your people and of your earth. We pray that you would bless us in our travel, that you'd keep us safe to and from this place. And Lord, bless all those that we know and love as well who are traveling. Keep them safe. We pray that you give strength to those who are weak and going through times of difficulty. Allow them full faith and trust in you, knowing that all things are in your hands, and that indeed through the nail-pierced hands of Christ our eternal life is secure. Bless our study of your word this day, this Holy Week, Palm Sunday, that indeed our work would be pleasing in your sight, that we can grow in the faith given to us in baptism by the power of your Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All right, so Palm Sunday, we'll take a look first at the gospel text from John 12 and then dive in with time remaining into any of the Palm Sunday hymns that we'll sing for the day in a brief type of hymn study. So we go to John chapter 12 as the appointed text for Palm Sunday. If you know your John gospel well, then you know John 11 is filled with what great story? Raising of Lazarus from the dead. Okay, so it's not by accident, John, in his writing of his text, incorporating these things in a good thematic way. Of course, these things we would assume happened historically or chronologically in this way, too, by God's design. But John certainly makes sure that these things are present. John 10 being the story about the man born blind and how indeed all these things are done for the glory or to give glory to God, make sure his works are made known. Good Shepherd is involved then in that chapter as well. The Lord knows his own and his own know him. He lays down his life for the sheep. Moves into 11 where you get the resurrection of Lazarus and Jesus' statement to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. This builds the foundation then for what is about to come. You see here at the beginning of 12, Mary anointing Jesus at Bethany. So again, this is the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And this is following his resurrection, Lazarus' resurrection by Jesus' power. And so you see here, they give a dinner for him there. Martha served Lazarus, one of those reclining with Jesus at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, anoints the feet of Jesus, and wipes his feet with her hair. The whole house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Of course, man, we have Judas complaining this is a waste of funds and money, should be able to give this to the poor. Of Jesus' response, you'll always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. So do what you can while the time is at hand with Jesus. Give glory to him. For the poor will always need help, and we can always continue to help them. Interesting here, the 9th verse of chapter 12, we have a plot against Lazarus. Now, what do you think about that? What's kind of strange about this?
Well, if he wasn't alive, it would simply prove that Jesus was fake.
Okay. So certainly, yeah, if Lazarus wasn't alive, we'd have some problems with Jesus' work, right? His ministry. Sarah? Okay, so yeah, why go after Lazarus, who was just resurrected from the dead? Hasn't the guy been through enough already? Wouldn't you give a little sympathy to your fellow Jewish family member in that case, right? But no, they're going to target him again. I wonder why. Why would you go after somebody who's just been raised from the dead? Go ahead. Yeah. Okay, so they could kill him, okay, then make it seem as though it had never happened, right? And so they could take that off the table. Joe?
They if proving reasonably, you've got to believe he wasn't actually raised from the dead.
Okay.
If he was raised from the dead, it seemed kind of pointless to try to kill him again, because if you were paying attention, he was dead already and was brought back.
Okay. So he could just be raised again, right? So why do that? Good. So, theologically, you've died, you've been raised. Can he die again? Right? This is the question people ask. What about those who've been raised in the New Testament? Do they go on to die again? Okay, well, the scriptures say you're appointed to die once, and then after that, life. But in this case, we'd say this is not yet the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead, true resurrection. So Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, all those who have been raised from the dead previously are not eternally living yet. Okay, they would go on to die again, Lazarus included. Okay, but yeah, I think trying to bury the evidence, to plot against Lazarus, again, what's he going to be busy doing now as someone who has been raised from the dead by Jesus?
Probably telling. Probably telling people.
Yeah, right? Because what happens in Jesus' ministry when he heals people of their diseases or casts out demons? He has to usually tell them to be quiet, right? The time is not yet appointed, and he tells them that because that's their natural tendency, right? Something great and amazing has happened to you. If you've been miraculously cured of cancer, you're going to want to tell people about it, right? And especially if it's with a new type of technique or some type of procedure that's just come on the market or just been discovered, we want to make sure people know about it and are aware. This has happened with, I don't see Mr. Gabbert here, but with Merv, right, with his back pain. And Mr. Gabbert comes in. He had a surgery done, a procedure with stem cell therapy. He let Merv know about it. Merv had it done, and now the pain is relieved in his back. So we have these types of communication of good news, right, experiences. We're going to share it. So Lazarus, being raised from the dead, would certainly be the one to talk, right? And he's prominent in his community. They do have wealth, and they're there in Bethany, not far from Jerusalem, close to the headquarters of the Jewish people. So everything's coming to a head now in Jerusalem as Jesus is drawing near. Terry?
Well, it is further verified by verse 11, because it says a lot of the Jews were leaving, and therefore they were jealous.
Sure.
The chief priest, that is.
Yeah. So people are leaving the faith, right? They're following after this Jesus, believing in him. That's exactly what they don't want, but it's exactly what they should want, right? Again, this should be every Jew in Jesus' day should see him as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the one promised all throughout the Old Testament by the faithful prophets, and say, yes, this man is the one who fulfills all of the 300 or so messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament, right? It's impossible to come up with one person. We can't do it to fulfill all these things, let alone just a fraction of them, as certain people have already explored the numbers there. But it has to be by God's design, his choosing to have Jesus come in and fulfill them all. Every Jew should believe that, right? Every human should believe that. Right, but especially God's chosen people who are meant to bring that knowledge of Jesus to others, and the leaders chief among them. Okay, but of course, they don't. And to boot, they're mad when others do, and they want to keep them for themselves. Okay, so they plot against Lazarus. They plot against Jesus. They are plotting against Jesus too, right? We know that they're eager to get rid of him, to get him out of the picture. After all, go back to beginning of John 11, right? And the dialogue we have between Jesus and Thomas. let's see. Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus says, are not 12 hours in the day? So on, we're going to go. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And then where is it? There it is. Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. Right? So they know this. This is the expectation. They know the plots, the conspiracies against Jesus. They know going to Jerusalem is not good. Okay, Jesus has prophesied it, predicted it. Something is sticking within the disciples. Not the resurrection, of course. They're not, oh yeah, don't worry, he's going to rise 3 days later. They know something bad's going to happen in Jerusalem. Okay, Thomas knows it. The disciples know it. So they want to stay away as long as possible. But of course, Jesus will not be thwarted, right? Okay, other questions, comments on that section 12 leading up to Our text for the day, the triumphal entry. So imagine the scene again, right? Resurrection of Lazarus gaining in popularity. All the surrounding communities have heard this prominent figure, Lazarus, has been raised from the dead. Jesus is the one who did it simply by speaking. No doubt the word is spreading, and now Jesus is getting ready to go to Jerusalem. A donkey has been brought. He's mounted it. He's getting ready to go up the Mount of Olives and down into the Kidron Valley, then back up the hillside on the east and into the temple gate, right, to enter into holy city Jerusalem. It'd be pretty exciting to be a part of that, to hear the crowds that are excited and ready to go. After all, you just had your worship day on Sabbath the day before. So Sunday, hey, it's a time you got a day off, so to speak, okay? And you're ready to go into the temple with Jesus on this procession. And this is what the crowds do, right? They go in and they're crying out then, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? Even the King of Israel. Significance here? Hosanna means save us now, right? And this is the cry that they would offer up. Lord, save us now. Okay, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed, of course, being a word, a title used from the Hebrew. Okay, that would indicate an anointed one or a messianic title. Okay, God's holy one, his blessed one. Okay, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's significant about the name of the Lord? We say it in the beginning of some of our services, right? Our help is in the name of the Lord, right? The name and the Lord are together. They're united in bringing us salvation. So the name is truly holy. After all, second commandment tells us that, okay? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And, yeah, first petition of the Lord's Prayer, right? Hallowed be thy name. We keep God's name holy because it has power and significance for salvation. So the name of the Lord then, and even the King of Israel. That's a specific or a messianic title too. What's so important about that title, King of Israel? Joe?
It's a title for God himself.
Okay. Interesting. Yeah. We have to go back quite a ways for that, don't we? Because you backtrack through the kings, and you finally get to Solomon, and you get to David, and the first king, earthly king, is Saul. Yeah, but before Saul, who was Lord over the Israelite people, was God. God was their king, right? So that should be first and foremost in their minds. Good. That this is the King of Israel. Then backtrack or go back from there to Saul. Saul's kind of the, you know, rejected one ultimately. David then is the one who through whom the Messiah will come, right? So we know this Messiah will come through this Davidic king, Davidic line. And so the King of Israel is not just king over Judea or one of the regions surrounding or found in Israel, but of the united kingdom, right, of Israel. And so this is an important claim there too. All of the people, again, God as their king, a messianic title to bring the people together, one nation under God, not America though. Okay. But Israel at that point. All right, so Jesus finds a young donkey, sits on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Again, think about this. Why do these things? So much of what happens on Palm Sunday is connected to the Old Testament. Okay, otherwise, it would make no sense, or very little at that. Okay, why find a donkey, ride it down the Mount of Olives and up to the temple? Okay, donkeys are not efficient in that regard. They're a beast of burden, not meant for transportation necessarily. You can use it that way, but not ideal. Walking would probably be faster. Okay. Jesus could do as he wants, but he said he sits on the donkey, he's riding in. Why? It's to fulfill Scripture. So that when it happens, what should be triggered in the minds of the people? Prophecies are coming true. Right? Jesus, this guy of Nazareth, is fulfilling prophecy. Pay attention. Something fantastic is happening here. Okay. And if one person's supposed to fulfill all of those prophecies, and if you know about all those prophecies, you can kind of track what happens to Jesus through them. We can, certainly looking backward. Very difficult to do as it's all taking place. Okay, but no doubt, everything, for those who are astute, paying attention through Jesus and his actual suffering, will pick up on some of these things, right? But Jesus gets nailed to the cross, his hands and feet are pierced, recalling words from Psalm 22. The things he cries out from the cross, the garments that are have gambled for by the soldiers, this is all prophesied, right? And as the serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is prophecy. So all these things Jesus is ticking off. Now, not like, oh, I got to fill out these things on the list, but God knows this. This is all what his plan is. And so everything that happens to Jesus is part of that. Okay, so truly significant, this coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. And of course, John says this as one of these disciples, right? The disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Okay, so again, while you're going through it, hard to understand. Yep, Julia? Yes, I would say I'm sure most of them have been taught some of this stuff at least at some point in their history. But just like with us, I mean, it all depends on who's doing the teaching, right? And what their agenda is, what they have in mind. So if you're a faithful Israelite and you're teaching your kids about, you know, what the true Messiah will be and what he's going to do, then more of this stuff should click, right? But if you've been taught that the Messiah is your political savior, that he's going to come in with a conquering army and drive out all the Romans, then this isn't going to click. So some people will pick up on it and some people won't. Probably the minority would pick up on it, right? But you do have crowds that are interested, they're excited, and oh, this guy looks the part. He is seeming to be God in the flesh. That's exciting. But again, they don't like the idea of him cursed being anyone who hangs on a tree. That's certainly not good for Jesus. To be rejected by the religious leaders, that doesn't bode well for his role or for his campaign as the Christ in this regard. Okay, so yeah, it just depends on the context or who's doing the hearing, what you're hearing, how you're taught. Good. Okay. Questions, other comments on that? Okay, so again, that's, I think, pretty significant here, this concept, right? You don't get it while you're in the midst of it. And we have situations like that all the time in our own lives, not even theologically or spiritually, right? You just don't understand, why is this happening to me? And sometimes we never know, right? We got to keep that in mind, too. Okay, Job, going through all of his trials, he never gets an answer from God why all that stuff happens to him. Okay, he just needs to be at peace with God, knowing that God has cared for him and provided for him. Okay, so we may never know why we suffer or why we go through certain things either. Sometimes we do learn that, and we get to look back and say, oh yeah, I see now what God was trying to accomplish there, okay, and why I needed to trust in him. Okay, so we get that, especially with the gospel here. When is the key moment now that these things start to click for the disciples? It says when he is glorified, right? And that's an interesting concept too. When does that take place? Jim?
After his ascension.
Okay, so we think about ascension, right? That he's glorified certainly there. Okay, can we go farther back to his glorification? Okay, go to the resurrection. Good. Byron?
Transfiguration.
Okay, transfiguration. So we see a little bit there. Now that's interesting because you go back to before the crucifixion, right? And the Mount of Transfiguration, they see his glory, but yet it's hidden once again, and they can't stay there. They've got to move on from there. Good. Joe?
Would the Emmaus Road walk be included? I think that was post-resurrection, and that's where he really, performed the best Bible study ever.
Yes. Probably not in 5 minutes. Right, so yeah, he goes through and enlightens them from all the scriptures regarding who he is and where he's found in all of the Old Testament. I'm looking for, yeah. Oh, it is in John 12:28. No, it's part of our text. coming up. Let's see. Yeah, in 27, 28, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What's the context of this? When will that hour, what is the hour that is being talked about? Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And then the hour finally comes at his crucifixion, right? And this is when the Father glorifies his name, right? So we have the glory of God revealed in the cross of Christ. Now, is this when it all clicks for the disciples? Not quite, okay? But it will serve later on as the very foundation for everything else, right? Once they understand why Jesus has to be crucified, then everything else that takes place will fall into place. Fall into place. Okay, so we have that as the cross. The cross has to be the lens through which we see everything. That's where the glory of God is fully revealed in Christ, in his suffering and his death. It's backwards to our way of thinking. Okay, but it's certainly then validated through his resurrection, through his ministry after that, through his ascension, right? And then he sits at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so all of this will work together as the glorification process, but the cross is key. Right, without the cross, none of this works. None of this makes sense. Okay, so the disciples will pick up on this when Jesus is crucified or start to, but Jesus has promised this too back in, or coming up. He hasn't done it yet. Okay, coming up in the upper room discourse, right? The Holy Spirit, well, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Paraclete, the Comforter, okay, and he will make all things known to you. Okay, so when does that take place?
Pentecost,
right? And we as Lutherans don't pay a lot of attention to Pentecost, but we should, not for the Pentecostal aspect of it, speaking in tongues, and rolling on the floor, all that kind of holy roller stuff. We don't do that, okay? But the revelation of the Holy Spirit making known who Jesus is and what he has come to do, how it all works together. Okay, so that's the great moment, okay? And it takes that revelation from God. We have a glimpse of that in the Emmaus Road encounter with the disciples. Okay, but even then, that's the first day, the Sunday that's coming up, Easter Sunday, that evening. And then we have the disciples again a week later in the upper room, okay, still waiting and waiting and waiting, not knowing what to do, right? So they still don't have it all figured out yet, and they won't. Jesus says, remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? So they need to wait and wait until the third person of the Trinity comes. Okay, and Pentecost then is the wake-up call, right, or the revelation moment where now everything it makes sense, and that's when Peter gets to stand up and put it all together for the Jews, right? He preaches the gospel from the Old Testament, preaches the law, and brings them to the understanding of exactly who Jesus is. Couldn't have done it before. Has to be the Holy Spirit. Okay, good. Let's see. So we got there, glorified. They remember these things had happened. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb, raised from the dead, continued to bear witness. Okay, so this is significant here, right? Verse 17. Let's see. Nope, I lost it. Yeah, so they're bearing witness. They're testifying, right? Giving their testimony that these things have actually happened. Okay, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So what's that comment all about? Kind of funny. Who are they talking to? Oh, they're saying to one another, right? So the Pharisees, the lay leaders of the Jewish people, okay, very devout, very faithful. They're saying to one another, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So after all you've tried to do to stop Jesus, look what's happening. Everybody's still following him, right? And Jesus says this. The Pharisees go to him and they say, silence your disciples. And Jesus says, if I do that, even the stones are going to cry out. So you're out of luck, right? And it's not going to stop, and you can't put an end to it. After all, this is the work of God. Now, they'll keep doing their best, and they're going to get their day, right, when they get him crucified and killed. They think, now we've got it over. Head of the snake is cut off. Problem is, he rises from the dead and undoes all their work, and now they have nothing left. They can't stop him, right? So that's going to be the aftermath or the outcome of all of this. And the Pharisees think they should figure this out, but of course they don't. And we do that too, don't we? We know how bad something is for us, and yet we make excuses, and we'll figure out, oh, we'll be all right, and we'll just keep doing it. Okay, we find our way around it. Pharisees do the same thing. Okay, among those, this is a good portion here, who went up to worship. Actually, let's have somebody else read. Somebody read 20 through 26 for us, please.
Among those who went up to worship, had these words. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, who wishes to see Jesus?" Philip went to them, and asked him, "Who went to see Jesus?" And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to glorify. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a little. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there is my servant, he also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor."
All right, good. Again, kind of an answer from Jesus that doesn't necessarily flow as an automatic answer to the question, but looking at what he's saying, I think we can make sense of why he does what he does. So among those who went up to worship at the feast, so this is, again, Passover celebration, going up to Jerusalem. This is a big-time deal. Three times a year, the Jews are required to go to Jerusalem for these celebrations, the Passover chief among them. Okay, so they're going, and there's others from the surrounding area, other cultures as well, that go to Jerusalem for this big ordeal, right? And so among the feast were some Greeks. Now, this is not uncommon either. Why? Because what happened with the Greeks? Why are there Greeks here? And Greece is a long way away, right? just before that intertestamental period, again, you do have the reign of Alexander the Great and his conquering prowess, right? And so you have the Empire of Greece before it falls and the Romans take over. Okay, so Hellenization is the process of making Greek culture take root in all these different areas surrounding the Mediterranean. Okay, so even there were Jews that were Hellenized, there were Greeks that came there, found some pretty good Greek centers even in Israel, and so this was a secondary home for them, at least in that area. So Greeks were there for this feast and celebrating. They were limited, though, to the court of the Gentiles, right? So temple compound, quite large, the actual sanctuary. You have the Holy of Holies, that's the place behind the veil. Then the holy place where the sacrifices were done. You have the court for Israel, the court of the women, and then outside of all that was the court of the Gentiles. So the Greeks are there, and they're in the midst of this compound, and they come to Philip. Okay, they hunt down one of the 12, and they find Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee. Now, why make that a note for John here? Why would John do that? From Bethsaida in Galilee. Perhaps show a prior contact with the Greeks. Okay, from Galilee, more interaction. They're not quite as Jewish as the Jews are, except they are Jews, of course, in Galilee. Okay, but again, recognizing Philip as one from before, right, who was helpful in bringing other disciples to Jesus. Okay, and they go to him and they say, Kyrie, Thelamen ton Yesun idein, Lord, okay, they call him Kyrie, that's the same word as Lord that we use with Jesus. In this case, we usually translate as Sir. We desire, wish, want to see, idein, to see Jesus. Okay, and why would they want that? We don't get a real good answer there. It's kind of used by John as a stepping off point now for Jesus to speak. Do we ever have these Greeks getting into contact with Jesus? Not according to the text, right? So they go and they do this. Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go to Jesus, and Jesus answers them. Maybe the Greeks are with them, okay? But we don't know that. We know that Jesus answers at least to Philip and to Andrew, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then what's the context there? What's this glorification again? Starts talking about his death, right? Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Hint, hint, wink, wink, what's coming? He's going to die. Okay? So the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorification again through his crucifixion, his death upon the cross. Okay? Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Okay, we've heard Jesus say similar things before, right, in his teachings. And maybe this is intended for that Greek audience, because what are the Greeks more about, I guess you could argue. What are Americans more about?
Having their best life now.
Yeah, best life now, right? Little piece of heaven here on earth. Freedoms, right, to do what we want and to be able to make as much as we want. Okay, we have opportunity beyond compare. Okay, and so this is the Greek mindset too. Make your life as good as you can here and now, and then Jesus comes back and says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Do you love your life? You should, right? You can't contradict the first article or the fifth commandment. Right, we hold all life sacred, including our own, want to protect our own life, and we realize God wants to as well. We pray this. Again, Luther's prayer, evening prayer, morning prayer. Send your holy angel to be with me that the evil foe may have no power over me, to protect me from all harm and danger. Right? So we're not against that concept. Okay, we want to protect our life, love it. We got to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Okay. So what does this mean? Yeah,
Jeff. I think you're talking more of our sinful side, okay. Our sinful nature. We should not love that.
Okay, not love, you know, our sinful nature. It's, again, idolizing. That's what everything is about. Okay, if that's all you're about is your life, making it your best life now, not worried about eternal life, okay, then that's certainly an issue. And this makes sense to the secular world. Okay, the unbelieving world, that's what they would have to be about. They don't have faith. They don't have a hope for an eternal life. Okay, but it can work its way into the believing crowd, too. We got to keep putting that below, right? We don't try to elevate ourselves. We keep ourselves as humble as we can, hearing that word and repenting, serving others more than we serve ourselves. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to be a servant of all. Right? So you sacrifice of yourself and don't seek the best positions in life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Okay, so if you want that, you got to follow. Why did that happen? Jesus, right? And he serves me, worships me, he must follow me. Okay, Jesus says this before, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Okay, does that mean you have to die on the cross too? No, Jesus does that for you. Where he is, there will my servant be also. So that's, again, baptism talk, right? As it goes for Jesus, now it goes for us. We're united with him in baptism. His crucifixion is our crucifixion. His resurrection is our resurrection. And then if anyone serves me, that is, believes in me, is baptized in me, the Father will honor him. That's pretty awesome, right? The Father will certainly honor his Son, okay, his eternal Son, deserving of all praise and honor for all of eternity. And now the Father will honor those who honor the Son as well. All right, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Okay, a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Crowd that stood there had heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, I love it. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Pretty awesome, right? How is he going to do it? With the cross, right? This is back to John 3, the word to Nicodemus, Hey, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, put on the cross. Look to the cross, look to Christ, and you have eternal life and salvation. This is how Jesus draws everyone to himself. This is God's plan, right? Go back to the Old Testament, the prophecies about all the nations coming to Israel. Why would they do it? Why on earth would they come to that little spot in all the earth? It's the cross, right? We go to Jesus, we go to him because of the cross, his crucifixion. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 2, with the Greek audience, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But for us who are being saved, it is the salvation of God, right? Power. Okay, this is what Jesus is getting at with the cross. And he says, deliver me from this hour. Of course not. This is exactly why Jesus has come. And through this, the judgment of the world comes. The ruler of this world is cast out. And that's our power. It's what we've got. Okay, Satan hates it. He thought he had Jesus. Okay, go to the cross. It is interesting, right? This transition going through Jesus' ministry. Peter tries to stop Jesus from going to the cross, right? Jesus says, must suffer, die, and then 3 days be raised again. Peter says, no, that's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man, right? God knows Jesus must die. Peter doesn't want him to. Satan doesn't want him to. Okay, certainly not supposed to be the way things go. And then we get to Holy Week. Everything's building up to that. Man is driving Jesus and, well, kind of, getting Jesus to the cross. The religious leaders finally will get him crucified. It's enticing. Satan has that before him. Okay, we can get him killed. Couldn't get him to sin, couldn't get him to worship me, but if we can get him killed, actually God dying, maybe that's it. Maybe that's the end. Okay. And so Satan's willing to go along with that. Of course, then that's the worst, the most Satan could do, his last desperate attempt, and it fails. Of course, it succeeds briefly, right? Jesus does die, but then he rises again. Okay, so this is then the power. The cross is Satan's true weakness, right? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Can't stand it, okay? Because it's his undoing. And so we hold that then before us as well. Abide with me, last verse, right? Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Okay, so that's what we always want before us. Any other questions, comments on John 12? All right. Blessed Holy Week to you. See you hopefully Thursday night for Maundy Thursday, Good Friday at 7:15, and then back for Easter. Let's pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Lord, bless your week.